Hi, this is Pete Link, and we're here at churchandgospel.com. It's our Tuesday podcast, and after a brief pause last week, we're back and we're fully functioning, and we're grateful to talk about doctrine with Dr. Peter Beck yet again. How are you, Peter?
Good, thank you. How are you?
Well, we are obviously great. We're getting to talk about implications of the Reformation. We're finishing that up today. We've talked a little bit about the Reformation, of course, 499 years ago. Martin Luther put his theses upon the Wittenberg church door, and things have been never the same in the Western part of the Christian world, at least. And so we want to focus on, or we have been focusing upon, these major ideas that flow out of the Reformation. We call these solas. We call these key doctrines that most every Protestant, I hate to say every because every is such a strong word, but most every Protestant would agree with. What do we want to focus on today?
Well, today we're wrapping down to the last two of the five, sola gratia, grace alone, and then soli Deo gloria, the glory of God alone.
Right. So when we call them the solas, because of course in Latin, sola means?
Only or alone.
Only. There you go, or alone. That's right. So this seems pretty obvious, grace alone and glory alone. What is grace?
Well, grace is, according to the Sunday school definition, the unmerited favor or gift of God, which, as trite as it sounds, is almost as good a definition as you can actually proffer.
That good.
It's something we don't deserve, that God gives out of the abundance of his richness and mercy, not out of our merit.
Right. And so one of the things that I do to help people think about God's grace is just to borrow from a pastor that in Texas, David Leno, when he first taught me about God's grace, he said, think of God's grace as God's power. And in this way, that when we talk about grace alone, what are we saying about God's power, God's riches alone? What is happening when we emphasize this doctrine?
Well, it's the idea that God is, you know, in his mercy, able to love the unlovable, to reach the seemingly unreachable, to bridge that divide between him and a sinful human race.
Yeah, because if it were grace plus something else, we'd have to wonder whether we had not done that something else, right?
Exactly. And what is that something else? And is it only one or is it repeated?
Yeah.
Is it a lifetime of things? You know, So, and for many folks, when they hear this one, they often confuse it with the idea of faith alone, because they're going to go, well, didn't you say the same thing in this case 2 weeks ago about faith alone,
right?
Apart from works, and what role does works play? Well, this is why the Reformers in general, again, no one ever enumerated these, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and you find it in their central tenets of ideas that they explain this because they understood that the tendency was in their generation to merge grace and faith and works together in a single package.
Right.
In the same way that the Renaissance medieval Catholic Church blended justification and sanctification together. You couldn't pull the two apart. And so grace alone often gets merged in the mind of that era, and I'm afraid sometimes with Protestants who don't think through clearly the implications of, oh, this is just more explanation of the idea of faith alone. Mm. And theologically speaking, it's far more than just that.
Yeah, so if we were to separate it from faith alone, if we were to separate it from, you know, the concept of works also that we talked about, the emphasis becomes upon the action of God,
yes,
the initiation of God, and the completion of God, right?
Correct. And all of this really predates Luther by 1,000+. Again, nothing new under the sun.
Right.
You know, Augustine and a gentleman named Pelagius, a British monk, were debating this very issue around the year 400. So Luther is just merely 1,100 years later, as an Augustinian monk, still trying to think through what are the implications of what man can do in relation to his own salvation and sin, and what God must do in relation to sin.
Because it's kind of a problem, right? I mean, we have a sense that, you know, we see people do good things and not so good things, and but we're kind of looking at it from a human perspective, right? When we begin to measure actions that way.
Right. Well, you know, the challenge is, you know, who do we measure ourselves against? Mm. You know, oftentimes you'll hear your neighbor, if you're trying to evangelize, well, I'm not that bad of a person.
I'm better than Hitler.
Exactly. Right. And then that's, you know, always this baseline, or I've never broken the top four on the Ten Commandments or whatever the case may be. And so it is tainted. It is, in a sense, obscured by our sin.
Right.
And so what can we in our fallen condition do? And so this is that close connection between grace and faith.
Right.
Faith tells us we can't do anything except trust God and Christ's completed works. Grace tells us that God should merit our attention, our affections, because he's done so much for us, initiatory, if you will. Pelagius, and later on Catholics who became semi-Pelagian in their doctrines, argued that God initiates grace, then we respond in faith by doing something, and then God gives us more grace.
So when was Pelagius declared a heretic?
Off and on over the years, early on, but at the Council of Orange, or in the 600s, it became clear. But shortly thereafter, you find the Western church tradition, what would become Catholic Church, kind of modifying his ideas, merging some of them with Augustine's ideas. And so what you find by the time Luther comes along is neither Pelagius, it's not heretical, but it's neither Augustinian, it's not what was the accepted position of the church. They've blended the two in some way that God's grace is there. He initiates what, you know, theologians often refer to as prevenient grace. God takes the initiatory step. But then it's semi-Pelagian because then we must respond, not only in faith, believing that God is doing it, but also then adding our works to it. And so the Reformers wanted to make sure that their people understood it is faith alone. Your act ends in faith in salvation because it's all based on God's grace alone that God not only initiates the salvific process by sending Christ, by providing the means of atonement, by sending the Spirit to convict, but God also works through all this by his own mercy, not because we somehow deserve it or can possibly earn it.
Yeah, so this is pretty important. I mean, Pelagius clearly ruled a heretic. His ideas, though, he's wrestling with real problems. I mean, he's not necessarily a bad guy. He just came up with a solution that would minimize the need for Christ to die on the cross. So when we come to this and we begin to think about the world that Luther is in, or you said it's a little bit of Pelagius, a little bit of Augustine, what were the roles of the sacraments in his day that he's answering with when he talks about grace alone?
Right, and that's exactly what it comes down to. You know, in the Catholic system of Luther's day, let's not apply it here today because things have changed over 500 years, but in Luther's day, God initiates grace by providing the atonement in Christ. God initiates grace by providing the sacramental system to help you in this process.
Right.
You or your parents, in the case of an infant, you the rest of your Christian life, you are responding to God's overture of grace by obedience. So you're acting upon it by taking the Mass, by going to confession, by participating in either holy matrimony or the holy orders, marrying a bride or a groom, or marrying the church as a priest, and then the extreme unction, the last of the rites. And so by doing those, you're doing something, your faith is motivating it, but the response is, understood in this semi-Pelagian way of thinking, that then God will give you more grace in response. And so it becomes a give-and-take almost encounter rather than merely God's overgiving of something that you did not earn.
So this is the challenge for all Protestants, all those who have whose traditions emerge out of the Reformation, you know, even Methodist and so forth, you're still going to have this core issue about God's grace and the nature of it, the extent of it, what does it start, what does it finish, what does it complete. But it seems to me, Peter, that we're getting back to three different ideas of salvation that were essential to the Reformation, that merely salvation and the grace of the cross is not only about justification, but sanctification and ultimately glorification. How essential is extending God's grace to each part of salvation essential to grace alone?
It's the vital piece. I mean, it takes us really to the fifth sola to kind of jump ahead here, that everything God does according to Scripture, he does for his glory. Whether the creation of man is for his glory or the salvation of man, according to Isaiah, calling from the north, south, east, and west, the people I've created for my glory. And so the Reformers are hitting on this idea by implication that if I add something to salvation, if I somehow participate beyond faith, you know, they're not downplaying faith and the centrality of faith, but if my works somehow add to it, if I merit it, if God saves me because I've become better than I was before, all of a sudden, some of God's glory, at least, is being denied or diminished. And potentially, it becomes a man-centered salvation altogether.
And so this is the thing, is that if you abandon grace alone and you have grace plus something, you end up minimizing the glory of God in the end, right?
Exactly. And it's entirely unintentional, like most, you know, errors in the church. As I tell my students often, most heretics were accidental heretics.
Right.
They attempted to solve a conundrum, sometimes areas that the Bible doesn't explain for us intentionally. But in attempting to explain one thing, we often go into a pendulum effect and we overreact to another. And so the Reformers are seeing the church in their era having gone too far in one direction.
Right. They're responding to that.
Yes. And so now it's a correction. Now, you might argue, is it an overcorrection? But they see, by implication, that the glory has been transferred from God to the church.
Yes. Because the church is the repository of grace and merit and favor, and literally hands them out via the sacraments at this time. And suddenly the church, as you said, becomes, quite an important piece beyond what we would argue would be scriptural guidance of what the church does. When we talk about the church and salvation, is it what does the church add to salvation if it's not adding grace, if it's not taking God's glory? What is the church's role in salvation then?
The church becomes, in essence, the means by which God distributes his grace, his mercy, shows his favor, right. And also it is the church, the gathering of the saints, that then return God's glory back to him by giving him full credit for all these things. Hmm. And so we are kind of the conduit in one sense, God's mercy and grace going outward through us.
That's right.
And then coming back to him through us or with us in that sense.
And particularly, and how does the church, it's not through sacraments in the Reformation's ideas, but how is the church sending out salvation in this kind of approach here?
Well, the constant emphasis, again, on God. Right. You know, who is God is the beginning of the gospel story, not who is man. Mm. You know, as you look at Paul's encounter in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, he begins with the pagan culture by observing their culture and says, I see that you even worship a god, another god, the unknown god, just in case. And so rather than jumping to the cross, jumping immediately to resurrection, jumping to believe this so you don't go to hell, which is often, you know, this subtraction version of the gospel we often present.
Right, right.
Paul begins with, let me tell you about the creator God, and he walks them through the doctrine of God. Then he takes them to the doctrine of man and sin. Then he brings them to the cross. And so just as Paul began and ended with God in the discussion of the gospel, so too does the Reformers. We got to begin with God. We got to understand who God is if we're going to understand who we are. And then we have a good idea of who we are, we see our great need, and lo and behold, there it is, God's providing that need also.
There you go. Well, see, that's pretty critical, but you know, I know that there's probably some people who say, well, I know the language of grace alone and glory alone. You've given me an idea of grace. How should they think about glory? I mean, if you try to make it as concrete as possible, and it's not concrete, I admit that, but if you try to make it as real as possible, what would be one of the ways that you would begin helping somebody think about what God's glory is?
There's a couple of ways, and again, theologians throughout the millennia have tried to struggle with how do you explain it, you know,
right.
Is God's glory the emanation of his excellence? You know, it's the part of God that we as humans, the creation, can actually sense and experience. We can ponder the others, but his glory is coming from him, almost like the rays from the sun, to us. You know, if you went outside today and looked upward and saw that orange ball in the sky, you're actually not seeing the sun.
Right.
You're seeing the rays coming from it. And so, in one sense, the Reformers and others are saying God's glory is his emanation of himself towards us. To glorify God from our perspective is then to return to him what was already his. We act as if almost mirrors reflecting back to God his glory. Right. And thus, we're not adding to his glory. We're merely, in one sense, participating in it with him.
Yeah, that's a hard concept, though, right? Flawed human beings participating in revealing a perfect, flawless God and his glory, right?
Right.
So how does that work? How can a perfect God be revealed by imperfect people?
To me, this is the genius of God's plan. You know, this isn't the Reformers. They just tapped into something that was already revealed in Scripture. This is the genius. As fallen humans, we can't. In fact, you know, think of Isaiah 64:6. You know, all of our righteous works, the best things we can offer, are filthy rags to God. Right. So what do we have to offer? Well, the only thing we have to offer, the best we have to offer to God, is God himself. And so he's instilled in us that, you know, image of God, language from Genesis chapter 1.
Right.
It's ruined in the fall, but not removed. And in the process of sanctification, we see ourselves becoming more like Christ, who is, according to Scripture, the perfect image of God.
But we're not perfectly like Christ in our sanctification ever, are we?
No, not yet. That's the bad news and the good news is when we die, one day we'll finally be like him.
Right.
But in this process, God is involving us in it. In a sense, through salvation, inviting us into this chorus of praise so that we might participate with all of creation in glorifying God by being what we were created to be, and that is image bearers.
So I hear creation, I hear the end, I hear redemption, and I obviously see a link between them. So for the reformers, as they thought about glory alone, where did they draw their ideas of this link between creation and redemption? You mentioned already Paul's text as he was talking to Mars Hill, but I know that it goes deeper than that, doesn't it?
Well, you see it. I mean, we could talk about Scripture all over the place. You know,
sure.
Places everywhere talking about, you know, God's glory, Old Testament, New Testament, you know, God's holiness. Mm-hmm. You know, think of Isaiah again. What a wonderful book about the nature and doctrines of God. Isaiah and the temple vision in chapter 6. You know, his first encounter is with the magnitude, the magnificence, the glory of God is expressed by the angels, holy, holy, holy.
Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh.
And what's Isaiah's response? Oy vey, I'm a dead man.
That's to me amazing is that we use the word holy so often, but really, you know, what I hear you saying is this is kind of the essence of what you're seeing God's glory is he is holy. He is distinct from everything else we've ever seen or understood.
Exactly. And so often when we talk about holiness in the church, you know, you hear somebody go, how do you define holiness? And the answer is, oh, sinless. You know, thus when Peter echoes Leviticus, be holy because God's holy, mm-hmm. Oh, we're to be sinless because God is sinless.
Right.
And the Christians get depressed because they realize in this lifetime, according to John, they're never going to make that sinless issue. So why would God give us a command we can't fulfill? But when you study particularly the Old Testament texts, what's the other side of holiness? And that is God's being sanctified, there's our word again, set aside for his own glory. And so part of God's holiness is he's dedicated first and foremost to his holiness and glory. And so by calling us into salvation, we're being invited to participate in this symphony that is pointing back toward God saying, here's the center of our universe.
So from the beginning to end, it begins with God's glory. It ends with God's glory. Does that make God selfish?
It would if he was sinful, if he was unworthy. You know, it's sort of like the doctrine of God's jealousy. Jealousy in you and I would be bad because we're jealous because we don't want somebody to take from us what we perceive as ours. But in the case of God, it's all his. Mm. And so he has every right to be jealous. You know, the good thing is the Bible says he's jealous of his own character. He's jealous of his own reputation. And so when you're sinless, when you're perfect, when you actually deserve the praise, desiring it's not wrong, it's only natural.
Yeah.
And if we've been created for this purpose, God is saving us to bring us back into that purpose. And so you see not only the Isaiah throne room, but John's throne room in Revelation. What's the central idea of John chapter 4 and 5? Glorifying God.
Yeah, that's right.
First, for God is the creator in chapter 4, and then God is revealed in the incarnation in Christ in chapter 5. And then beginning and end, Genesis 1, who's central? God. Before there is light, there's already light. In Revelation, the New Jerusalem, there is no sun or moon, yet there is light. Where's it coming from? It's the radiation of God's glory again, casting light upon all of us.
And the implications of this glory and this holiness, though, is that God enjoying God, however you want to phrase that, is good for man and for the whole creation.
Yeah, and because ultimately we're created for his purpose.
Mm-hmm.
In the sin, apart from him, we don't enjoy those blessings,
right.
The greatness of all that. And so again, in salvation, we're coming back into the fold, so to speak. We're no longer enemies. You know, the grace of grace, we're now adopted sons.
Hmm.
You know, the rebel has been redeemed,
not
destroyed.
That is the miracle of God's work with us in Christ, that he takes the rebels, the broken ones, the flawed ones, the ones who have rejected God, and allows his perfect glory, his perfect holiness, his perfect grace, to work through us for his purposes in the end, which is, as he was good to us in Genesis 1, he is good to us in Revelation 22, and at all points in between. So for the reformers, as we think about, you know, trying to pull this back to our lives today, if we have a focus upon grace alone and glory alone, with all these ideas we've talked about, what is the biggest impact upon the church today? How does it change who we are and what we do if we really hold on to these ideas from the Reformation?
I think a large part of it's summed up in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 31. Mm. You know, it's a debate over Judaizers and can we eat the meat sacrificed or whatever. But Paul gives us a principle, I think, that guides our answer to everything else. You know, there in chapter 10, verse 31, he says, well, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, which seems to be a pretty all-inclusive statement, he says, you do it all for the glory of God. And so now in the church, as a pastor, I'm trying to figure out how my biblical text, not only what does it mean,
right,
but how is God glorified in it, and how can I reveal the glory of God in the text? When we're doing ministry in the street with the homeless, how do we glorify God in it, or are we just merely clothing people? Clothing people is not bad,
right,
but that's not our primary motive. That's not our primary purpose. And so we've always got to ask, ultimately, in what way are we glorifying God with our actions?
Yeah, in what way are we showing him to be who he is, which ironically allows us to reveal him and to extend the knowledge of him? And of course, that's maybe why the prophets so emphasize, like Isaiah, that in the end, when all things end, the knowledge of the God will cover the whole creation the way that the waters cover the seas. And so it's interesting that our participation in God's grace, in God's glory, is bound up in just showing everybody who he is.
Exactly. Well, the reformers start this process in Westminster Confession, Presbyterian now confession,
right,
but
right.
Initially it was a Protestant confession meant to unify the Protestants in England after the English Civil War. You know, they wrote a large confession of faith. Most people involved in the process agreed with it.
Right.
Even the Baptists agreed with most of the confession, except for a few points. They rewrote their own confession. Second London, 1689.
Right.
But it is almost word for word, the Westminster, with a few exceptions. But the Westminster divines, those who wrote that confession, also wrote a series of catechisms, teaching tools.
Correct.
The larger one and the shorter one. One for adults, one for children, basically.
And of course, most adults today couldn't handle the children's ones.
Shorter
ones.
Right,
yeah, that's right.
But, you know, the first question, lots of folks know, if they've done any reading, especially about the Puritans, the first question in the shorter catechism is, what is the chief end, the goal, the purpose, the reason for being? What is the chief end of man? And the shorter answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever.
Yeah, that's a lot of meat there.
Yeah, by glorifying God, we are enjoying him, and enjoying him, we are glorifying him because we've made him the center of our existence.
So what does that do to evangelism if our focus is not upon getting people out of hell, but upon glorifying God and enjoying him? How does that impact our growing desire, hopefully growing desire, to do evangelism?
Yeah, it's funny. As you look at the changes of evangelistic methodology over the last couple hundred years, not only how we do it, but what we emphasize in doing it, in many ways, our hellfire and brimstone sermons of the 1700s meant perhaps to, you know, to say, scare somebody out of Hades, becomes the primary method in the 1940s, 50s, 60s. And we were scaring people not out of Hades, but we were hoping that fear was enough to get them to heaven.
Right.
And thus, after a while, once they've got their fire insurance, as my pastor once called it, their spiritual existence has met its end in their mind. I've gotten saved. I'm good. And so that alone short circuits our evangelism because it now becomes single focused. Again, it's human. How do I keep you out of hell? But when you really think about the gospel, the glory of the gospel, the good news, as good a news as it is, I'm not going to hell. The real good news is I'm going to the presence of God. That's the better thing. And that would change not only how we evangelize. Not only am I telling you there's a God who's going to send you to hell for being a sinner, this same God wants you to spend eternity with him and has done everything necessary for this to happen apart from faith alone. He's done it in grace. And then having shown them that vision, a God-centered, heaven-focused vision of evangelism, now my entire Christian walk is not so much about how do I keep myself saved, how do I be good enough, right, our rules and regulations. Now it is, what am I doing, what is God doing in me in sanctification and through me to prepare me for his presence?
Yeah.
And so even in my sanctification process, the glory of God is my goal. And then, of course, what's our ultimate hope in Scripture, theology? is that when this lifetime ends, as John says, we will finally see Christ as he is, because we will finally be made like him. Yep. Justification, sanctification, and then finally glorification.
Yeah, that's excellent. I mean, so to me, this is, I think you've hit on it. It, when we focus upon God's glory, the importance of evangelism actually increases, because we recognize that to truly bring the gospel to someone is not just to give them part of the story, but to give them the complete story from the beginning to the end of the growing perfection of God that we can understand. And to me, you know, when we do this, when we think about it, it takes our evangelism away from just getting somebody to pray a prayer to getting somebody to learn to delight in God. And so evangelism is as a natural byproduct or a natural part of discipleship, that is, sanctification. And so that allows us to really emphasize evangelism in ways but maybe weren't so obvious to some others who were more focused upon just making sure they've merely prayed a prayer. Now, we all begin our life with a prayer, no doubt about it. But the way that God works through it is what? We get to delight in him, right?
And how do you do that? The more you grow, and the more you get to know him. You know, as you know, the writer of Proverbs says, fear of God is just the beginning of wisdom. There's a whole lot more to come between chapter 1 of Proverbs and chapter 31.
Yeah, especially chapter 30, I might add. So that's my personal favorite, I'll say that. But now that's perfect. That's great. So what we're seeing, how I think what we've seen here is how the Reformation is still impacting us today, should impact us today. The Reformation was imperfect people, no doubt, just as we're imperfect. But their ideas of the Scripture, of faith, of grace, of glory, of what it means to walk with God— it still impacts us today. And I think what's important for us is recognize that they knew that they were just one one part of a much larger discussion. So they were not just the reformers. They were the reformers who said, we need to keep on reforming.
Exactly. Always reforming.
Yeah.
Because as sinners, we want to be reformed ourselves. We want the sin removed. We want to become more like Christ.
Right.
We want to more so every action we take, every breath we breathe, become more God-focused. But, you know, what is the church? But an assembly of redeemed sinners. And so the church always needs to be asking itself, evaluating everything. At our church, we try to run everything through a threefold grid. What's the purpose of the church? Worship, not just the worship service, but the glory of God.
Right.
In which case, evangelism is an act of worship, because I'm making God's fame
a key
great
act. Yeah.
Then discipleship. Mm-hmm. You know, part of the discipleship is also worship, but it's teaching people how to worship. It's teaching them to obey Christ, which, by the way, he said, if you obey me, you love me.
Yes.
And then
leaves you no options.
Exactly.
Right?
And the third grid is for us fellowship, the fellowship of the saints. But again, what is this but a portent of, you know, as the old song says, glory divine. Our fellowships today are to mimic, to mirror as much as we can, and to prepare us for eternal fellowship at the banquet feast, at the wedding feast of the Lamb.
The glory of God, indeed. So as we finish up this series here, it's important to me that we're talking about a Reformation that have impacted all Protestants indirectly or directly, even the Roman Catholic tradition, and perhaps even today some in the Eastern Orthodox tradition are thinking through these ideas a little bit differently, not a lot differently. So, but for those of us who are out of the Protestant tradition, whether we're Baptist on our various different views that we would have, or Methodist, or whatever different Protestant groups out there, we realize that we have a great debt that we owe the reformers and the testimony that they gave for God at a very key time.
Right. They understood, as you said earlier this session, as well as probably every other one we've gotten on, is they understood they were standing on the shoulders of giants.
Yeah, that's right.
We stand on their shoulders, on the shoulders of the shoulders of those who stand.
That's right.
There is this continuity. There is not a new church. There's not a new way. Our goal is always to return back to what Scripture has told us. We do so, obviously, through the lens of history as we see what others have discovered or, and perhaps in some areas, erred upon. But we're always trying to get back to reform. Again, what is the New Jerusalem like? It's meant to be like and better than the First Garden. And so even the Bible is a story, really, of reformation. As God reforms, he reclaims the lost creation, ultimately, again, for his glory. That's why I love Edwards' quote about this. Jonathan Edwards says, all that is ever spoken of in Scripture as an ultimate end, again, chief purpose, of God's work is included in that one phrase, the glory of God.
That's right. It's a big concept. We've only really touched a little bit upon these concepts, but what we wanted to do here at churchofgospel.com is to stimulate thought for those who would listen, to think more clearly about the Scriptures, to be challenged to think even more deeply about it than we've ever thought before. Dr. Beck, I thank you for your time, not only today, but the other days when you've been here with us. It's been fun to have you.
Well, it's been good to be here. It's good to think about ideas that often we get busy and forget in the busyness of being Christians, that we forget why we're Christians.
Indeed, indeed. So next week we'll have another doctrine series we'll be starting. Dr. Ed Gravely and I will be here, and we'll be continuing to try to think about what does the Bible say about God, about man, about the cross. Dr. Gravely means we're going to be dealing with a lot of New Testament issues, so that indeed will be a lot of fun. Hope you can join us for that next Tuesday. In the meantime, thank you for being here with us at churchandgospel.com on the Tuesday podcast. We'll see you next week.